Well, good morning again. It is good to be with you this morning and reiterate Rich's commendation to you for being here on this Sunday where we lose an hour of sleep. You just never know what's going to happen. I saw a post online last night by a pastor, H.B. Charles Jr., if you're familiar, that said that he was protesting daylight savings on religious grounds. We saved this hour last year, and we believe once saved, always saved. But I don't know that that's going to catch on, but I'm all in. So we have, this last week, a few of us were at Shepherd's Conference or various parts of it at Grace Community Church, and just it was a rich week. There was much good shared. What I came back with after spending a week with a lot of old friends and in conversations, one of the things that I came back with is just how grateful I am for this church. I almost have to be careful, you know, when I'm talking to friends who are walking through the muck and the difficulty that often can be local church ministry, not to brag too much about you all and make everybody else feel bad that they don't get to be here. But what a blessing you are as a body, and I'm just so, as a pastor, so encouraged by you and by the unity that is in this place. God has just hand is upon you, and it's a blessing to be here. So I just wanted to say thank you to you before our Lord this morning for one of the things that was on my heart this week. I'd ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, as we continue our look at this letter from Paul to his spiritual son Timothy. And if you would stand with me as we read together God's word. Starting in verse 8, we'll read through verse 12. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Father, we thank you for your word. I ask today that my words would be faithful to your word, and that by the power of your Spirit, it would go forth in power and touch our lives in ways that we may not even know or could imagine need to be reached. Lord, that we might leave this place more conformed to the image of your Son, and better able to serve you because we have opened your word together this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. And please be seated. So we are looking at this final letter of Paul, his final words in this world, his final words to this man that has been so dear to him, a man that he loved, that he's ministered to now for more than a decade, he's walked with, he's taught, he's served with, he's preached alongside. And as he anticipates, as he says in chapter 4, that this is the end for him. He is facing death. He is days, months, weeks. We don't know exactly, but his death is imminent as he's going to be martyred for the cause of Christ. And so he writes those things that are most close to his heart as he departs this world to this man that he wants to carry on the gospel ministry that God had given to him. And he reminds him in verse 6, you have to fan into flame the gift of God which came to you, Timothy. Don't hold back. Don't allow it to peter out. Don't allow it to just flicker, but that flame that's in you, fan it so that it glows bright, so that it can be seen by all. And don't be afraid to do this, for fear, verse 7, does not come from God. That's not the spirit he has given us. From God, we have power and love and self-control. And so this calling, Timothy, is grounded in something. And I'm going to give you a command, verse 8. This is what we looked at last week. That you do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. What are we not to be ashamed of? The testimony about our Lord, that is the gospel, nor of me, his prisoner, the gospel messenger. But instead of shame, share in the suffering. Share in suffering. It's a command to share in suffering. Have you reflected on that at all this week? Paul gives a command to suffer. Now, why is it necessary to give a command? What do commands do? Commands tell us to do something. Commands tell us to engage in a particular action. And the implication here is that we need to be commanded to suffer because we have an option to avoid suffering. We can avoid suffering. And how do we avoid suffering? We avoid suffering by living lives that do, in fact, show shame for the gospel. If I don't stand up for Christ, if I don't proclaim Christ, if I'm embarrassed by Christ, if I'm embarrassed by my faith, if I don't live a life unashamed of the gospel, then I can avoid suffering. It's that simple. Now, he's going to tell us later on that all believers suffer persecution. So in other words, he's saying a test of genuine faith is living a life that's unashamed of the gospel, but know this, living a life that's unashamed of the gospel will bring suffering. And it's easy for us to point to many parts of the world, and we should be aware of those, of places in the world that this very day people are suffering physical persecution. They're being imprisoned, they're being beaten, their livelihoods are being threatened, their families are being threatened, their lives are being taken from them because they stand unashamed of the gospel. And so the persecution that we typically feel may not be as acute, it may not be as harsh, but there is persecution nonetheless when we in our culture stand up for truth. I don't know if any of you saw the article this week about the woman that was leading a Bible study in a rest home. Did you see that? She was leading a Bible study in a rest home and is now being sued because she gave the gospel, and that gospel included that you go to heaven if you're saved, and you spend an eternity in hell apart from God if you don't accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one man said, I couldn't sleep all night thinking about heaven and hell. And so now she is being sued for elder abuse, emotional abuse, for presenting the gospel. She didn't have to do that. She chose that. She chose to be unashamed of the gospel, a gospel message our culture doesn't want to hear, that there is a heaven and that there is a hell, that there is sin, that we are sinners. That they don't want to hear that. That's countercultural. And when you do that, when you unashamedly preach that, persecution will come. Now hear this, okay? The instruction, the command is to suffer for the gospel. So we still can be winsome. We can still be wise. We can still be shrewd. We can still be careful. All of those things, we just cannot be unashamed. Do not be ashamed. Now here's the question. What could possibly be worth it? What could possibly be worth suffering? What could possibly justify one man saying to another, suffer, suffer, live in such a way that persecution will come, suffering will come? And the answer will not surprise us. That's what Paul articulates in verses 9 to 12. In verse 8, he says, this is the call to gospel courage. And now verses 9 to 12, we have the incentive or the motivation to gospel courage. The only answer to what could motivate a life of courageous boldness for the gospel in the face of opposition that will bring suffering is the glory of the gospel itself. It's the only explanation. The only thing that justifies that kind of a call is the gospel message itself. And we actually see a secondary motivation. First, we'll see in 9 and 10, the gospel. And then verses 11 and 12, we see the gospel messenger. So that maybe that sounds familiar to you from last week. Paul says, don't be ashamed of these two things. One, the gospel, and two, don't be ashamed of the messenger of the gospel. And now he's going to say, what's going to motivate you to live a life unashamed, to live a life that will bring suffering, that very gospel you're not to be ashamed of, the glorious nature of this gospel, and the example of his gospel messenger. Are we willing to courageously stand up for Christ, for the gospel? That's the call. The incentive is the gospel itself. So instead of being ashamed, we find encouragement and we find strength in the gospel. Verses 9 and 10. Now, this is not a comprehensive statement of the gospel. There's no specific mention of substitutionary atonement. The cross is not mentioned. There's no explicit mention of the resurrection, though it's implied. And that's okay. Paul does this. Paul will take aspects of the gospel message as he writes, and he'll give one aspect that points to why what he's trying to do in that context. And then we put it all together and we get this grand symphony and a picture of the greatness of the gospel. And so the aspect he focuses on here of the gospel is the one that's intended to motivate Timothy and us to a life of gospel courage. And he does something that's common for Paul. He presents aspects of the gospel both in the past, the present, in time, and in future. He does this in Romans 5. He does this in Romans 8. In other words, the gospel, as it's presented in the New Testament, has aspects to it, parts of it that happen in eternity past. There are aspects of the gospel that are historical in nature, and then there's aspects of the gospel, truths about the gospel, that are future in nature. And he does all of these in this text. He alludes to all of those things, and they're all of central importance. First, look at what happened in the past. This God, verse 8, the power of God, he's going to tell us what this God did, verse 9. First, he says, he saved us. He saved us. He rescued us. That's what the word means. He rescued us. He delivered us. You know why he had to do that? Because we needed to be rescued. We were, Ephesians 2, dead in our trespasses and sins, and he saved us. He initiated, he designed, and he accomplished our salvation. He delivered us from sin. He delivered us from death. He rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and moved us into the kingdom of light. He rescued us from Satan and hell and made him his child and offered us the glory of heaven. He rescued us. He rescued us from the curse. He delivered us. He saved us from the curse. He says, Timothy, this is Paul saying, Timothy, the one I'm calling you to be faithful to you, to be faithful to, is the one who accomplished your salvation. So when I say be unashamed of the gospel, when I say to be bold and courageous for the gospel of God, remember what this God did for you and remember this gospel that you're standing for. Without this gospel, without this God, you have nothing. You are doomed to an eternity of darkness, but he saved you. He not only saved us, look at the next phrase, he saved us and he called us to a holy calling. So saved carries the idea of what we've been saved from. Right? We've been saved out of darkness. We've been saved from death. We've been saved from destruction. We've been saved from our sins. But he not only saves us from those things, he saves us to something. He has saved us and called us to something, namely holiness. We've been rescued from sin and been called to a life of holiness. It is a holy calling. That's the call upon the church. That's the call on each and every one of us. You gotta hear that. Don't allow that just to be dismissed into a theological category. Oh, good, I'm saved. Yes, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you've been saved. But the gospel doesn't stop there. The gospel isn't just fire insurance, okay? The gospel has saved us from something to something, namely holiness. This is sanctification. He has saved us and called us to be holy. The very word in the New Testament, ecclesia, church, is we are the called out ones. We're set apart from the world for a purpose. And so being placed into this kingdom of light now, there is at our disposal, in working within us, this power of total life transformation. the power to not just redeem and rescue from, but to make holy. He saved us from the awful consequences of sin and called us to a life of holiness. He made new creatures. We are a new creation, each and every one of us. So this God that I'm asking you to be bold for and courageous for is the one who saved us and called us to a holy calling. And then how did this happen? Look at the next phrase. Not, let's be explicit, not according or because of our works. So Timothy, remember this. You were dead in your sins. You were doomed to destruction. This is who you were, but you were saved by God. You were called out of that, and it had nothing to do with you. You see what Paul's doing here? When I call you, Timothy, to be unashamed of the gospel, let me remind you of where you'd be without it. This gospel that we're to live for is the gospel that rescues us and calls us, and it had nothing to do with our works. But, he says, to even further clarify, not because of our works, but in contrast, because of what? His own purpose and grace. Not according to what we have done, but because of his own purposes, according to his own plan, according, as it says in Romans, to the counsel of his own will, according to his own purpose and no one else's. And not only his purposes, but his grace. The gracious intention of God. In other words, think of it this way. Having decided, according to his own purpose and counsel and will, to save us, there was no other way to accomplish that except by means of extending us grace. Does that make sense? So he looks at us and says, look, I have purpose to save these people, to redeem these people and call them to holiness. There's nothing in and of themselves that could do it. There's nothing in them that compels me to do it. But according to my own purposes and according to my own will, I want to save these people. How can it be accomplished? And the answer is it must be all of grace. And so he has saved you, Timothy. He has saved us, friends, by his grace. No man, Romans 3, is justified by works of the law. Think of Paul's assessment of his own merits. It's all rubbish. He's like, look, you want to stack up accomplishments in the flesh, I can hang with the best of them, Paul would say. But when I look at the big pile of accomplishments, it's nothing but a big pile of rubbish. When he looks at the righteous deeds of man, he says, it's just filthy rags. And in both of those passages, he's using language to just emphasize the filthiness and worthless nature of the works of man. It is by grace that we are saved through faith, not of works, Ephesians 2. Titus 3, verse 5, he has saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. When you see these phrases, it's really easy, I think, for us to think, okay, let's put these things into theological categories. And theology is good. Paul's giving us theology. Well, God saved us and called us, and it's not by works, but by grace. Okay, I got my theology straight. But that's not how Paul's using this. We get theology from it, but he's using theology for a purpose. And what is the purpose? That when I contemplate the glory of the salvation that I have in Christ, it motivates me to gospel boldness. He is motivating his spiritual son, Timothy, to live a life that is unashamed, to live a life that would choose suffering, that would choose it. Timothy, it's avoidable, and you know it. And there's all the indications that maybe Timothy was actually... That was his natural inclination, to avoid suffering. And he could show up in church every week and he could preach passages that didn't touch on things like sin and hell and judgment and wrath, and no feathers are ruffled. He could show up and preach just those things that people like to hear, and still, because it had the ring of the Bible and the ring of truth, be counted somewhat faithful. It's not hard for us, is it, to imagine the temptation? Boy, if I say this, if I'm as bold as Paul, look where Paul is. If I stand up the way Paul stood up, then I might end up where Paul is right now, in a hole in the ground in Rome, facing death. The other side of this is the temptation that when Paul says, be courageous, what do we in our flesh, what do we naturally do when someone says, be strong, be courageous, be bold? I think, okay, I will muster the strength, right? I will find it within myself to be strong. I will exercise fortitude for the gospel. And Paul says, if you start there, you're dead. This is where you start. You start with the truth of the gospel, that God saved you, God called you, God has redeemed you, and he's done it according to his own purpose, and with grace he has extended this to you and called you out. This power, by his power, by the power of God, he has saved us. He's rescued us from sin and death. He's redeemed us. He's called us to holiness. And he didn't do it because of anything in us. He did it according to the counsel of his own will. He has lavished upon us grace. And when did he do this? Look at this next phrase, verse 9. This grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus, look at the next phrase, before the ages began. Now certainly there's a rabbit trail to be traced here, but I leave it to you that those that would deny the eternal nature of the Son got to deal with this, because we were given this in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Literally, before eternity. That's a long time ago, okay? Before eternity. That's a long, long time ago. Before there was time. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, that before the ages began, before the foundation of the world, your name was written in the Lamb's book of life. Would you think about that for a second with me? Now, I don't know what this book looks like, but Revelation tells us that one day this book is going to be opened up and there's names in it. And my name is in it, not because of anything I have done, but because according to the eternal purposes and counsel of God, he decided before the foundations of the world to extend grace to me, and at some point wrote my name in a book. And if you are in Christ, your name is in the book. Fathom that with me for a second. How cool is that? My name is written in the Lamb's book of life, and it was written before the foundation of the world. So, Ephesians 2, what am I going to boast in? Hey, let me tell you what I did, right? Let me tell you how I saved myself. Let me tell you about the choice, the wise choice I made. No, according to his purpose, according to his counsel, before the foundations of the world and not having anything to do with me. He says, Timothy, I want you to hear this, and I want you to feel the weight and glory and freedom that comes from this. This is what God has done for you in the past, but it doesn't stay in the past. Now he moves towards the present, or when I say the present, I mean history in time. Verse 10. And so he's connecting the thoughts. So he made these things. He gave these things to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but he didn't stop there. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So not only was this gospel began in eternity past, but this gospel has now been made manifest and accomplished in time, specifically through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, note, Christ is in both places. He was there in eternity past, and he's in present time. He is the one that manifested this purpose. He is the one that gave physical manifestation of the plan of God. So the eternal counsel and purpose of God is now manifest in time. That is the incarnation. Now, in other places, Paul gives us a long list of things that Jesus accomplished in the incarnation. Why did Jesus come? He came to absorb the wrath of God. He came because of God's love for us. He came out of obedience. He came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the prophets. He came to offer forgiveness, to offer a ransom, to bring justification, to bring sanctification. He came for our righteousness. He came to give us his righteousness. He came to reconcile us to God. He came for many reasons, but Paul says there's two I want to focus on here in this text, right? He's not giving us all of them. So we ask, okay, Paul knows a boatload of things that Christ accomplished in his coming. He gives us two. Why these two? Why these two at this time? I think it'll become evident when you think of the context and what he's calling him to. He says, listen, this calling that was given to Christ before the ages began for you and has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ has done what? What did he do? He abolished death and he brought life. Now, where is Paul? Out loud, so I know you're with me. He's in prison. Paul's on the verge of death. And now he's saying to Timothy, I want you to join me in my suffering. And facing death, knowing that death is imminent, knowing he is going to be executed for the cause of Christ, he says, let me remind you of the one who came for the purpose of abolishing death. He abolished death. That's what Christ did. I'm about to suffer the greatest loss a human could suffer. I'm about to make the ultimate sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. I'm about to be executed. And let me tell you something, that it's pretty comforting to know that the one whom I worship is the one who abolished death. Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So do you feel the argument bolstering? Timothy, you've been saved by this God in eternity past. In eternity past, he set out to redeem you. And then in time, he sent Jesus. And let me tell you what Jesus did. He abolished death. Now, of all the things he could say, why does he choose that? Because Paul is calling Timothy to die. He is calling Timothy to suffer. And so he says, let me tell you something. You want courage in the face of suffering? Know that the one who has saved you is the one who has abolished death and brought life. He has brought life. You want a sense of abandonment for the cause of Christ? Then remember that truth, that the one whom came, Jesus came and abolished death and brought life. This is why Paul says and is able to say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is what? It's gain. But to die is gain. Fear not the one who has power over the body, but the one who has power over your soul. Timothy, my son, I know how you are. I know how fearful you can be. I know how timid you might be, but brother, hear this. Before eternity, from the ages past, God set out to save you and call you and then sent his son to manifest that salvation, not because of what you've done, but by his grace. And in his coming, he abolished death and life. So live unashamed of the gospel. Live courageously for the gospel. But he's not done. He takes it even a step further. So you see this salvation in eternity past. You see it manifest in present time, but there's also a future aspect here. He piles on the word life, the word immortality. Immortality. It'd be akin to saying eternal life. He didn't just give you life, but he gave life eternal, incorruptible, imperishable. The best passage I know that articulates this is 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. See the power of this for this young man, Timothy, for us? He doesn't just leave us with a command, hey, you go out there and you live unashamed of the gospel. Be warmed and filled. He says, this is the command. What could possibly serve as a foundation for that kind of instruction to go and live a life that brings suffering? Well, you remember the one who in eternity past wrote your name in a book and then set out to save you and redeem you and call you to holiness, not because of anything you've done, but by his grace and his mercy alone, he did this. And then having desired to do that in his counsel, he set out in history to send Jesus Christ to the earth to live a life that we could not live, a life of total perfection, to die a death on our behalf, to hang on a cross that we should have hung on because he was sinless and we're sinners. And he said, I'll take your place. And the perfection of his life meant that his death was perfect. And so God, being satisfied by the sacrifice that was made by Christ, says, all the sin that any of my children would ever commit is paid for on that cross. It's all dealt with. All the wrath that I would pour out on Steve is dealt with. I poured it out on my son. And his sacrifice is perfect and such, I will declare the perfection and the completeness of his sacrifice in the resurrection. And so Jesus Christ is no longer in the grave. He says, Timothy, this is the God you serve, and this is the gospel for which I've called you to be unashamed. Remember that he has abolished death and has given us life, not just life here and now, but life that is imperishable, life that is unfading, life that is eternal. That's the hope of the believer. Now, just as a note, I pray a little bit of a side note, but one that I hope that is helpful. Every aspect, not just in this passage, but more broadly speaking, when Paul speaks of salvation in the past and the present and the future, each of those is very important. And subtly sometimes, the enemy will attack just one area of that salvation so that it seems like the others are intact. But when you attack any part, you end up disrupting the entire whole. For example, there are those that would say, well, God didn't decide by the counsel of his own will to save us in eternity past. Do you know how offensive that is to our generation? In a country where we are all about self-determination, we are about autonomy. I am about empowering self. That is the culture that we live in. We live in the me culture, self-empowerment, self-determination, autonomous people. We decide for ourselves. We're starting to see this play out in more and more heinous and evil ways, are we not? You think, unthinkable. I remember one of the early elections that I followed as a kid was in the 80s. And I remember when the abortion discussion was beginning to move into the political circles, at least to my awareness. And it became part of the platform that political candidates had to speak to. And there was, in my recollection, there was even a sense of embarrassment on the part of those that embraced the belief that a woman had a right to choose whether to kill her baby or not. There was almost a sense of, I'm compelled to this direction, but boy, I want to do everything to stop it. That's my recollection. And I think we see that play out, that kind of that sense. What's happened in the last month? This would have been unthinkable 20 years ago. This is the culture that we live in that says, I am about me. And now Paul comes along and says, by the way, your salvation has nothing to do with you, but God, according to the counsel of his own will, in his own time, in eternity past, before you were even a thought, decided to set out and save you. This is in theological world, this is Pelagianism run amok. It's all about us. So that past aspect of salvation is central to the gospel. The present aspect of salvation, this was the attack of 20th century liberalism that now is invading our churches. It came from Europe and it hit our seminaries, and now these men are standing in pulpits to look at the words of Christ, the life of Christ, and say, good man, good teacher, a lot of truths to hold on to, but a lot of this is myth. A lot of this is legend. Can we really believe all of it? Let's pull out from it, you know, the good stuff, and we'll just leave the other stuff behind. This is happening everywhere. They're attacking the present historical reality that Christ was manifest and he abolished sin and death. If you eliminate that, you eliminate the gospel. How about the future? This is the health, wealth, prosperity gospel movement. Live your best life now. What a miserable, how do people listen? It blows my mind. Someone told me that this is your best life now. I'm looking for something else. I love life. Life's great, but give me a break. That's not what Christ taught. That's not what the gospel teaches. See, the gospel teaches that our best life is to come. And this life, I've given you a treasure in earthen vessels, but this isn't it. There is eternity, there is hope, and there is heaven, and there is reconciliation, and there's recreation. There's a new heaven, there's a new earth, there's a kingdom, right? That's future. Our hope is future. Each and every aspect of this is central. So when you see that, don't ever throw that away. Those are not just theological categories. Each and every aspect of that is central to this massive foundation that is the gospel that strengthens us to serve Christ courageously and boldly for the gospel's sake, for his glory. So we're motivated by the gospel message, but let's not miss this. Paul puts himself forward as a secondary motivation, I would say. We're motivated by the gospel messenger. This is verses 11 and 12. This gospel that has come to light in the person of Jesus Christ, verse 10. Verse 11, he says, for which I was appointed. I was appointed. I didn't sign up for this. It wasn't a sign-up sheet one day at synagogue that says, who wants to do this? I was appointed by God to do this, and so were you, Timothy. You were appointed by God to do this. And look what he says, this threefold aspect of his appointed. Appointed a preacher, appointed apostle, appointed a teacher. Now, two of these three, Paul is going to say, Timothy, these are your responsibilities as well. Apostleship ends with the apostles. And part of the evidence, in fact, to me, part of the strongest evidence for that is the fact that in 2 Timothy, where Paul says, I was appointed a pastor, teacher, and apostle, these three, and then reiterates that, Timothy, you have been called to be a preacher, and you have been called to be a teacher, and he's facing death. This would have been the time to say, and Timothy, by the way, you're the next apostle. He doesn't do that. The apostles, that is the sent ones of God, the unique group of men that God called in the New Testament to write down the word. Ephesians tells us they are the foundation. The teaching of the foundation is the teaching of the apostles is the foundation of the church, the very word of God. And so Paul says, I was appointed to that. I was appointed a preacher, which he's going to tell Timothy later, you've been appointed. That's a herald. That's one who makes public proclamation of the truth. He makes a distinguishes here between preacher and teacher. I think that's interesting and important. There is a difference. A preacher, a herald, there's a sense of boldness, of openness. There's the call of the preacher to declare the word, to call people to obedience, to bring the word to bear in their lives. There's a unique aspect of preaching. It always involves teaching. Teaching is the explanation of those truths, of gospel truth, to speak of how these things happen, how this comes together. It stresses the content. You explain these truths that are given by God. And Paul says, all of these were part of my appointment. I was appointed to be a preacher, a herald, an apostle, a sent one, and a teacher, one who explains the truths that have been written. And look at his attitude toward this gospel, toward this calling. This is why I suffer as I do. This is why I suffer as I do. I've been suffered because I've been appointed. I've been appointed to be a herald and a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of this gospel that has been manifested in time, that holds out hope for eternity, that was determined in ages past, this gospel that saved me, this gospel that called me. And it's for that very gospel that I suffer. All the beatings, the abandonment, the shipwrecks, the stoning, the imprisonments, the chains, the loneliness, all of it is for the gospel. All because of the calling that I've received. And yet, not ashamed. We're going to see this call to suffer repeated time and time again in the book. Just survey it quickly with me. Chapter 2, verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David is preached in my gospel for which I am suffering. Chapter 3, verse 1, understand this, Timothy, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Verse 12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Chapter 4, verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. Timothy, I live unashamed of the gospel, and it is about to cost me my life. And when I'm gone, I need you to live a life unashamed of the gospel until it costs you your life. And before that day comes, Timothy chapter 2, make sure you find other faithful men who will find other faithful men who will live unashamed of the gospel until it costs them their lives. That is the call of the gospel, and it has moved from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, to those faithful men, to other faithful men, to us today. And the call to us is the same as the call to Timothy. Will you live an unashamed, courageous life for the gospel unto death? Just come enjoy Jesus. Yes, we enjoy Jesus. The call of the gospel is a call to lay down your life. Day after day after day, take up your cross and follow me. Did that cross your mind this week? How easy is it for us to go day after day after day, week after week, month after month, and experience no cost for the gospel? How do we do that? Why do we do that? Because we live in a culture where it's relatively easy to live lives of shame for the gospel. We don't have to stand up and speak. We're not being called out. We're not being thrown in prison. I had a conversation this week with someone. They're asking about baptizing children, not infants, but children that have confessed faith in Jesus Christ. And I want you to hear this. I had this conversation probably with some of you. If you know Jesus, you can be baptized, period. That is the only criteria. But I think in our culture, where there is virtually no persecution or cost to being baptized and publicly declaring your faith, there is some sense for me that time replaces persecution. But you understand, in the New Testament, in the times that Timothy is living, you stand up and you're saved. You say, I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you're baptized. When you come up out of those waters, it could very well cost you your life. So people weren't just saying they love Jesus. People weren't just counting themselves Christians or followers of Christ. People weren't just saying, well, I guess it's the next thing I do to be baptized, because they understood that the call of the gospel is a call to surrender my life. And he's saying, Timothy, this is so powerful. He's not calling Timothy to a standard he wasn't willing to live out himself, right? He's not writing from an ivory tower somewhere. He's not teaching in Jerusalem, surrounded by a bunch of yes men who agree with everything Paul does and are just happy to be around Paul, saying, Timothy, you've been called to suffer. He can hear the sharpening of the executioner's sword. And he's saying, Timothy, join me in suffering. Follow me as I follow Christ. How could you live like this? How could you call somebody else to this? He tells us. I'm not ashamed. How? Why? Why are you not ashamed? For, because. Here's why. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Your translations say, or to him. You might have a note. What's he saying? He's saying the reason I can live like this is because I know whom I believed. And Timothy, the reason you can live like this, the reason you and I can live like this is not because of us. It's not because of our own strength. It's not because of our fortitude. It's because we know the one in whom we have believed. He is our Lord, and he is the God of the universe. He is the creator and sustainer of all life. He is my Savior. He is the one who in eternity past set out to save me. He's the one that in the present has come to manifest that salvation, and he's the one that holds me fast until eternity future and forevermore. How can I be unashamed, Timothy? I know the one whom I have believed. Now, do you catch that? Verse 8, we'll see this actually come up time and again as well. He says, Timothy, don't be ashamed. And by the way, I'm not. Verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Others have done this. Others have, think the cost of going to visit Paul in prison. But he looked everywhere until he found me. He was not ashamed. Others have deserted me, Timothy. Others have walked away from me. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I'm not ashamed because I know the one in whom I believe, and I am convinced. I am absolutely persuaded that he can guard, that he can keep until the end anything that has been entrusted to me or entrusted to him. He holds on to all of it. There's a sense of safety, a sense of security. No power of hell, no scheme of man, right, can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns and calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. That's what Paul's saying. Justin Martyr put it this way. He goes, you can kill us, but you can't do any real harm to us. Now, that's great, right? Great quote from church history. You can kill us, but you can't do any real harm to us. This is a real man in real time facing real persecution. And said, all you can do is take my body. But for me to live is Christ. And if you kill me, guess what? That's just gain. So do your best. Do your best. If God is for us, what's next? Who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Death? No, right? It can't. This is the call, Timothy. You've been given a gift. You've been given a calling. Fan that gift, fan that calling into flame. Make it glow bright so that it is seen and known. Even though you're tempted, Timothy, to kind of just, flicker behind a pulpit somewhere in the Ephesus and make sure nobody notices, I want you to stand proud and I want you to fan that flame. I want you to do it boldly and courageously. Because the fear that's in you is not from God. God has given us power and love and self-control. Therefore, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And don't be ashamed of gospel messengers like myself. But live a life that brings suffering, Timothy. Motivated, be encouraged by the gospel itself, that in eternity past you have been called. You've been saved by God, called by God, according to his own mercy, according to his own purposes, according to his own grace. And then Christ manifests that in time for you, Timothy, and holds you fast until the end. That's his promise. Look at my example. I suffer for these very things. And I'm telling you that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I live unashamed. How? Because I know who I believe, and I know he'll keep me until the end. I can't die until he determines it's time for me to die. I'm in his hands. There's a sense of absolute abandonment in the part of Paul. Like, Rome can't kill me. right? I can be delivered from this prison tomorrow. It's happened before, has it not? I could be delivered tomorrow and go to Spain, which is where I thought I was headed. This is all in the hands of God. I live this way, I suffer this way for the gospel that I've been called to, and I do it knowing that I serve the one who's abolished death and granted me eternal life and holds me until the end. I am in his hands and nothing can separate me from him. John Piper said this. He said, a life devoted to making much of Christ is costly. There's more to the quote, but let me say that again. Hear this. A life devoted to making much of Christ is costly. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. And the cost is both a consequence and a means of making much of him. The cost of living for Christ is both a consequence. The cost is the consequence of living for Christ, but hear this, it's also the means of making much of Christ. If we do not embrace the path of joy-laden, painful love, we will waste our lives. When we embrace the joy, the cost of following Christ, his worth will shine in the world. The cost itself will become a means of making Christ look great. This is what Paul's saying in 2 Timothy 2. Timothy, when you live a life that's unashamed, even though suffering is the result, you shine forth to the world that you worship one who is worthy of that kind of sacrifice. You make Christ known, and he is seen to be magnificent because you're willing to live for him in a manner that says, he's abolished death. He's given me life. Nothing can separate me from my hands. Go ahead and kill me. That's all you can do. You can't do any real harm. For to me, live is Christ. For me to die is gain. Do we desire to make much of Jesus? To make known the good news and to help free enslaved captives? Any measure of devotion is costly. Any devotion to Christ is going to have some cost for us. It could be that one day we're asked to give our lives for that cause. But whatever the cost, there's cost. We, those who are in Christ, will be persecuted. And so we have to remember what Paul says in Romans 8, for I am confident of this. He's persuaded, as he's considered these things, that the suffering of this present world cannot be compared to the glory that awaits us. Because Christ has abolished death and brought life, yea, verily life eternal. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for its power and for its relevance and for the conviction that it brings to my own heart. Father, as we contemplate what suffering does and doesn't look like in our own culture, it might be easy for us to think that we can move from a text like this and not really count the cost. Father, I pray that we'd be honest with our own conscience and minds as we reflect on these things. We know the ways that we are prone to shrink back, to not stand up for truth, to not say something that might cost us, to not be bold in proclamation of the truth. And Lord, I pray that we as a church, that as we go into the world and live out these things, we don't want to be offensive in and of ourselves. But we don't want to be afraid to proclaim a message that's often offensive to many. So Father, remind us daily, over and over again, of the glory of this gospel. Encourage our hearts that it might give us boldness to fan into flame the gifts that are within us, that the world might see them, and that your Son, Jesus Christ, might be made known and seen as glorious. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.